First Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said that, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, in Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, the issue of idolatry is one that pervades the entire history of the human race. If you go attend the King Tut demonstration up at the university campus, or near the university campus, the Museum of the Rockies, which I recommend you do, but you'll see the tremendous idolatry that existed in Egypt. You know, and you'll see the, you know, the little thing with the sun right here in between it. You'll see the prayers addressed to the ancient idols. And idolatry has characterized mankind from the beginning. And the reason it has is that's Satan's way of keeping people from worshiping God, from turning to God on his terms. Now, at the time that Paul came into Thessalonica, somewhere around 44 A.D., the Thessalonians themselves, other than the Jewish core, were pagan idol worshippers. 1994, Matt and Charlie and I had the opportunity to see the, it was the palace of Peter the Great in St. Petersburg along the Neva River. And that thing was filled with artifacts from the ancient world. And there were whole rooms where there were just nothing but Greek gods, the statues to Zeus, the statues to Hermes, to Mars. See, that was the ancient world. The Romans just took the Greek gods, gave them Roman names. Instead of Zeus, it became Jupiter. Instead of Mars is the Roman name for the god of war. And Mercury, you know, the speedy messenger. But that was the ancient world, worshiping idols. And that was the world that the gospel came into. And Paul said, you know, it's actually spread throughout the world here. The reception that we had with the gospel when we came into Thessalonica, and how these people actually turn to God. Now, let's take a little bit of time here and go back and define what the expression turning to God means. One of the key things in Scripture is to make sure that you allow the Scripture to define what it means by its terms. If I come up with a false definition and I persuade you that my false definition is true, then I can sell you false doctrine. And the trouble with false doctrine is it actually leads you right back into a subtle form of idolatry. So let's talk about turning to the Lord a little bit. And let's go to Acts chapter 3, just to start with. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, second time that Peter is recorded as preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. In Acts 3:19, he says, New American Standard, he said, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, I want you to focus on the word return. Other versions, it's turn again. And other versions, it's be converted. The old King James Version, repent and be converted. Now, the idea of conversion is to turn. See, sometimes in our mind, conversion means something else. But that's what the word conversion means. In the old smelter that used to exist in Anaconda, all that's left is the big stack there. But in it were some big furnaces. And these were actually kind of round, and they'd tip. And you'd put the copper in there at somewhere around 52% copper in the copper ore, and it'd come out of there about 99.6%. And those particular furnaces were called converters. because what they did was they turned it from essentially being an ore into the actual metal itself through the refining process. See, that's what convert means. It means to turn. And so when you speak of conversion, what you're actually speaking of is turning. It's exactly the same thing. So the thrust of Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 is to repent and then turn to God, or to repent and to be converted. Now, that expression is used quite a bit throughout the book of Acts and in other places. Turn to Acts chapter 11, or Acts chapter 10 as an example. Actually, I need Acts chapter 9. Right page, wrong chapter. Okay, and this is when Peter comes in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Says, now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. It means gazelle. This woman was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about that at that time she fell sick and died. And when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he'd come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, calling all the saints and widows, and presented her alive. And became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Now you'll notice the thrust of this particular story here is that many then in that particular region came to believe in the Lord. Now, that's one of the expressions that the Bible uses to describe people becoming Christians. But let's back up to verse 32, same chapter. It came about as Peter was traveling through all these parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he's paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Immediately he arose, and all who lived in Joppa and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. See, now you're seeing the different descriptions here. Here it's specifically called turning to the Lord. Let's go to Acts 15. See another place where that's used. In Acts 15, we have a situation where many Gentiles had come into the church. And a lot of the Jewish Christians were actually thinking that wasn't good enough. They thought they were going to have to circumcise and keep the law. They had a big meeting. And the result of the meeting, they agreed that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to keep the law. This is what James said, James 15:19. He said, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, have in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. See, once again, the description of people becoming Christians is turning to the Lord. He said, let's not trouble those who are turning to the Lord from the Gentiles. Now, what is the means, though? What's the actual mechanism by which turning to the Lord occurs? Turning to the Lord is a little bit vague unless you come back and put some specifics with it. Well, Scripture does this for us. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And we've been through this before, some of us. But we need to compare Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 with Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. Acts 2:38 said repent. Acts 3:19 said repent. Acts 2:38 said literally be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 3:19 says return or turn again. Acts 2:38 says, for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19 says, your sins will be wiped away, your sins be blotted out. Acts 2:38 says, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19 says that times or seasons of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what I want you to specifically notice today, that we're turning is in Acts 3:19, immersion is in Acts 2:38. Now, for a number of you, this is old hat. This is, okay, so what's what's the deal here? But for others of you that are here this morning, this is new information for you. To know then that the conversion process actually takes place in immersion. That where immersion is in Acts 2:38, conversion is in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And all those expressions then of how they turned to the Lord, or the Gentiles were turning to the Lord, that means that those people were being immersed along the way. There's no such thing in the Bible as turning to the Lord apart from immersion into Christ. Now, that's one of the things you hear out there all the time. You know, you turn on, a sappy Christian radio station, and where you're going to get your daily dose of cast lobbers, and, where they talk about love and that sort of thing. And, they're going to tell you about how all these people were turning to the Lord. People were inviting Christ into their hearts, turning to the Lord. That is a vague expression, and it's deliberately kept that way so that many people will have a false hope as to where they exactly stand with God. I was reading something that was published by one of the big Christian churches here not too long ago in Louisville, Kentucky. You know, it's a congregation of about 12, 15,000, something like that. You have to have the people out there directing, local cops out directing traffic, see? But if you go to their website and read some of their stuff, they'll talk about turning to the Lord, but they'll never connect it with immersion. See, because if you start connecting, turning to the Lord with immersion, you're going to clear out a lot of those church buildings really quick. I was involved in a study here this week, and some people from Wichita Falls, Texas were actually in the study. And so I thought, well, what's the best thing for me to do? Well, the best thing for me to do is to do the rabbit shooter's guide. And so I started in and started talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and showed out of Hebrews that the New Covenant took effect at the death of Christ. Until Jesus died, the Old Covenant still in effect. And they thought that was pretty cool. That was information they hadn't had before. And so then we looked at a couple of places where Jesus passed out for forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 2, where the guy was let down through the roof, Jesus forgave him. And then actually the thief on the cross. And it worked out pretty good. We all agreed that those took place while Jesus was still alive, and while the Old Covenant's still in effect, and that Jesus lived and died under the Old Covenant, no problems. Then we got over to Acts 2:38, because then we asked the question, well, which side of that cross do we live in on? Do we live on the same side of the cross as the thief, or do we live on the side of the cross after Jesus died? Well, they all agreed that, well, we live after Jesus died, so we should be living under the terms of the New Covenant. And so I said, well, what are the terms of the New Covenant then? What does it say? The first place where it says those terms is Acts 2:38 that we just read. And so they're looking at that. And so I'm asking a couple probing questions. And one of the probing questions I asked is, well, what is for forgiveness of sins here? And they said, repent. Well, at that point, we had to have a little English lesson, okay? I had to go through and I had to explain, the difference between dependent or independent clauses, and how you can't take something off of one independent clause and attach it to another independent clause. That word repent is a clause all by itself. Literally, it's you, plural, repent. All of you guys out there, repent, all right? That stands by itself. And then each one of you be immersed. That's a single emphasis in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? That's another one that stands by itself. And then it says, you, plural, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you got You got three different clauses, and you can't take for the forgiveness of sins out of the middle one and cut it off and, you know, and move it over and stick it on the first one. It's not a computer. You can't cut and paste. So you got to leave it where it's at. All right. And so it took us about 10 minutes, but we finally got through the idea that that immersion is the spot at which forgiveness of sins is granted. See, now at this point, all kinds of eyeballs are starting to pop open. See? Because until this point, the study has been interesting, you know, learning some new stuff, old covenant, new covenant, you know, pretty good. And, everything's fine. Now they're looking at Acts 2:38, immersion being the point. See, and the man mentions the fact, boy, I don't think my dad was ever immersed. And so it's really interesting. The question then that was asked right at that point was, well, what about the thief on the cross? And then one of the ladies said, oh, that's why he went through all that other stuff. Right. We kind of knew where that was going, see. And they were pretty good about it. I mean, nobody got hostile. Nobody got upset. It says, wow, if this is true, that changes everything. Right. Absolutely, it does. See, because one lady said, boy, I think maybe I need to be immersed again. Well, we hope we can follow through on that. But see, when people keep things deliberately vague, you know, then people have an idea. They're sort of headed in God's direction, but they don't really know. And it's kind of, you know, depends. Like, I feel close to God today, and tomorrow I don't feel quite so close. And, you know, when we used to participate in the ACE conventions before they all moved to distant places like Boise or Rapid City or someplace, and, you know, the Baptist preachers would be in there preaching away. And, you know, those of you who got to attend can verify this. If they really wanted to get the audience to say amen, all they had to do is start into the deal. We have fallen so far from God. We're so far away. You know, and all people say amen. That's the truth. I remember one of the preachers was preaching out of the Old Testament prophets about, you know, how the land would become fallow. You know, had to go over it again. And he was using that to talk about, you know, the people present there, you know, and we're so far from God. We're hard ground, you know, and we need God to rake us over. Amen. Amen. Oh, you know. And, but see, they just let you know they've got guilty consciences. So they've never been forgiven. They know that. When it comes down to it, when they, so to speak, let their hair down, and you know what they're really feeling, they know that they do not have clean consciences and they're not forgiven. So, it's been deliberately kept vague. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says how they turned to God, that turning took place in those guys' immersion. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. You want some red letter stuff? Here's some red letter stuff. In Acts 26, Paul is telling the story of how he became a Christian. And he's specifically focusing in on how he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Verse 14, Acts chapter 26, said, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I'll appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Okay, now catch these words. To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. See, now, they're going to have to turn. And what they're going to do is they're going to turn to God. See, they're going to turn from the dominion of Satan and they're going to turn to God. They're going to turn from darkness and they're going to turn to light in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Now, you can't have forgiveness of sins unless the turning takes place. And you can't have forgiveness of sins unless immersion takes place. You know, that was the reason for that 10-minute discussion, you know, earlier this week, or 15. See, it took them that long to figure out that immersion was for forgiveness of sins. And the guy said, well, I don't understand. Why can't a person just repent? And I said, well, if the Bible said that repentance was the specific point at which you had your sins forgiven, then you could do that. He says, but what is it that's specifically said here for forgiveness of sins is granted? See, well, they had a hard time with that. Had a hard time. Scripture is pretty plain, but they're having a hard time with the idea that immersion was going to be where God said that he was going to do it. Okay. Well, see, when you know that, going into Acts 26:18, you can see what Paul's driving at here, that the turning is going to take place in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Kind of says the same thing down in verse 20. He said that he kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. See, if you put that together and tell a person repents, he turns for the forgiveness of sins, and then he does the deeds that are appropriate to repentance. That's the Christian life. Scripture is consistent all the way through. So the Thessalonians did that. Paul said that that Jesus told him. See, remember, this is red letter stuff. Jesus told Paul that Paul was supposed to get people to turn to God. Okay. So going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, they report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God. See, it's exactly what's supposed to happen. Now, what kind of reception did Paul have in Thessalonica? He didn't get to stay there very long. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. See, a lot of these letters parallel the history that's being recorded in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That's the Thessalonians, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, I emphasize he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He wasn't there drawing them in a big emotional deal, you know, get the hype going, and then hyping people into Christ. That isn't how it's done. He's reasoning with them. See, from the Scriptures, this is a synagogue. So he's going through, and what's he doing? He's explaining to them, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. See, that's what he's having to do. Reason with them from the Scripture. Show the Jew from the Scripture that the Messiah had to suffer. Jew had a hard time with that. The Jew's mind, the Messiah was going to live forever. He didn't have a concept that the Messiah was going to suffer. So all the way through, Paul has to say, no, it says here in the Scriptures, the Messiah was going to suffer. When Peter preached his message in Acts chapter 3, he said that Christ had to suffer. And all the way through, they emphasize that because that's not registering in the Jewish skull very easy. And so he said, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And says some of them were persuaded. Oh, this is the type of reception he gets. Okay? Some of them persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Okay? So quite a few of the Gentiles that were in attendance in the synagogue, listen, they became Christians. And some of the Jews. And some of what he calls the leading women. Okay? That would be actually Jewish women. Okay? But, verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from a marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, began dragging Jason some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the brethren, others, they sent, released them. Immediately, brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay, that's the kind of reception they had in Thessalonica. How many weeks? 3 weeks. It's all they can stay in town. And then they get run out. Then they go down to Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica come down to Berea and run them out of Berea. So then Paul goes from there to Athens. But what about the Gentile reception? See, what about the Gentile reception? It says they reported about us. What kind of a reception we had? Favorable. Small percentage of Jews, but the Gentiles who were inhabiting the synagogues and being very interested in the scriptures, they gave Paul a good reception. And they turned then to God from idols. Now, idol worship has a tremendous pull. I was just thinking about this the other day, and it's kind of come back to my mind again. But you remember the Korean, Michael, that came here for family camp some years ago, and his Filipino wife, Nene? Well, you know, she got immersed while she was here. We actually, Mikkel and I, immersed Michael on one of our trips along with Teresa Schweitzer's mom, Helen Malinowski. And, well, they came here and got immersed, participated in a family camp. Before they left, they kind of hung around a little bit, and I took them with me to Butte one night. And so we're sitting down with the Shoops having an evening meal or Bible study. I guess it's Bible study after evening meal. Still some plates on the table. And so we're sitting down and having a Bible study. And the issue of idolatry comes up, and we're talking about the Lord's Supper, because Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is on the issue of the Lord's Supper in the context of the idolatry that was occurring in Corinth. And at this point, Michael, he brings up this point. He said, a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, every year in September, our family gets together and we have a special dinner, and it's all a Korean custom all the way through Korea, and we honor our ancestors and we offer something to our ancestors. Is this idolatry? Well, what do you think it is when you offer something? You know, Steve and Jennifer can tell you you know, a little bit more of a pagan type of Ghanaian wedding. They'll have a libation. They'll pour out that libation, right? What's that to? Ancestors. Okay? Is that worshiping the ancestors as gods? Is that what that is? That's what it is. So that's what I had to tell them. I said, yep, that's the worship of your ancestors. That's pagan. Now, here's the question. Can a person who's a Christian participate in that? If you're going to turn to God from idols, what's going to have to happen? He said, oh, this is a serious problem. Why? He said, well, he says, there's three of us, three families that have the same apartment. Okay, that's, you know, one's got one each floor, okay? And we're all in the restaurant business together. It says, if we do not participate, our rest of our family will throw us out. Okay? And we will not have the restaurant business, nor will we have a place to live. Okay. Now, what advice would you give if you were the Apostle Paul? See, this is where it gets serious. See, in America, we don't have the idols that are so obvious. Okay, it's you don't have to, generally speaking. I mean, if you're Catholic, you got to quit bowing down to Mary and Jesus, or Christopher. Sorry, wrong Christopher. But, you know, you gotta spelled it differently. But you gotta quit doing that. If you're gonna become a Christian, you just quit that stuff. See, I was going over some memory work the other day, going through Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men were following the star, and it says the star came and stood over the house, see, where Joseph and Mary and the baby of Jesus were. And they came into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Didn't fall down and worship her or them. See, they worshipped him. And I was thinking, yeah, that's the scripture really teaches that. So a person's going to have to turn from certain things. Back in the Old Testament, when at the death of Solomon, you know, Solomon, you know, was a wise king in some respects, I guess. But one of the things he did was he really taxed the people. I mean, to build not only the temple, but to build the you know, the house of the forest of Lebanon, you know, things like that. He had to tax them. And so when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was going to become king. And so the elders of Israel met with Rehoboam and asked, what are you going to do? Are you going to keep the taxation policies in effect or what? Well, Rehoboam checked with the older guys, and they said, hey, back those taxes off and be a servant to God's people, and they'll serve you. And then he checked with the younger bucks that he grown up with, and they said, hey, you know, you're king, man, give it to them. You know, and so he came back and said, you know, if you thought taxes were bad under my dad, he said, we're gonna really raise them up. He said, my dad used to beat you with whips. He said, we're gonna beat you with scorpions, which is kind of a loaded scourge type of thing. He said, my dad was just like a little finger pushing down on your thumb. He said, my weight's going to be as thick as your loins pushing on you. Well, how do you think the people took that? Well, they rebelled, see. And the king had to get in his chariot and get out of there before they killed him, all right? So that split the nation. And so the northern nation kept the name Israel, eventually built the capital Samaria. But the first king of this new northern nation was called Jeroboam. And he didn't want the people going down to the southern kingdom to worship God down there. So what he did was he set up two gods. He set up golden calves. And he put one at the northern end of the kingdom and one at the southern end of the kingdom, near the border of Judah, but not where they would actually go in. And he said, you know, it's too hard for you. Oh, don't you love them? It's too hard for you to go down to Jerusalem. He says, we're making it an easier way. And then he set up these golden calves, and he said, behold, O Israel, the gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And from that point, the nation Israel just spiraled worse and worse into idolatry. Now, we don't have golden calves today to worship. But we do have our golden calves. And I say that out there in the world that America's worshiping at the golden calves of lust and luxury. Now, if a person would have to turn from worshiping the golden calf to serve God, to worship God, then why wouldn't he have to turn from the twin golden calves of lust and luxury to serve God? They're more subtle, but the effect is the same. The effect is the same. See, we as Christians have to be conscious of what it really means to turn to God. In our class that we had downstairs this morning, it's one of the things that we were talking a little bit, because we've been focusing on the steps that Jesus went to so that the essence of God could be communicated to us. You know, we talked about how Jesus came in the flesh, you know, met us at the fleshly level, and then he was bodily resurrected so that the witnesses could identify him, and then how he ascended to glory. And that really what God wants us to see by faith is Jesus in glory. And we're making the point that, you know, you can have a congregation, you know, where you got a lot of good fellowship going on, where you got, you know, Bible even mentioned and you know, kind of what looks like a good thing going. But if the individual people themselves are not being focused on the glory of God, you're wasting your time. It's flat wasting your time. See, the question is, what is it that God wants? Sure, He wants us to have fellowship. Sure, He wants us to have Bible teaching. But what He really wants is for us to use those things to be able to better comprehend the glory that is actually shining in the heart of each Christian. Our emphasis cannot be on the numbers of people we have sitting in the chairs. The emphasis has to be in the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where it has to be. Otherwise, we are just running a churchy game. See, Paul's way of putting that in 1 Thessalonians, it says, you guys turned to God. They turned from sin. They turned from the wickedness of their hearts, but they turned to God. And their inner man then began to shine as they focused on the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 then. That's the kind of reception Paul had at Thessalonica among the Thessalonians. They actually turned to God. They turned away from those idols. And they actually then could see God with the glory that He has shining in their inner man. The result is they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, let me comment on worship and service. Now, when Satan tested Jesus in the garden, one of the tests was when Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, you know, be gone, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Now, I just want to try to clarify a little bit in rapid-fire fashion what it means to worship God. Okay, worship in the days of the patriarch was an actual physical prostration before God. We see Jacob worshiping God in Hebrews 11:21, leaning on the top of his staff. So you see lots of examples of physical prostration. When the wise men came to where baby Jesus was, when it says they worshiped Him, that means that they actually physically fell down before Him. And that's the basic meaning. That's where the beginning of worship is, in the directly physical. Okay. But when God was working with the nation Israel, and He gave them the temple, first the tabernacle and then the temple, He said, now look, at the only place you can worship me in Israel, the only place you can worship me is at this altar that I'm going to get. Now God was patient for him. He allowed him to offer some sacrifices on the high places. When Solomon, for example, got his wisdom from God, it's because he'd offered sacrifice at the high place at Gibeon. All right? But God was really working to move that into Jerusalem, at the temple of Jerusalem, and the altar that sat in front of the temple at Jerusalem. And the Old Testament kings are rated on an individual basis as to how well they do with regard to destroying the high places where all the other people worshipped. Okay? The idea in the Old Testament is that when the people came, when they came for the feast days, that's when they worshiped God. It was their participation in the activities of the feast. And so the idea was that the people worshipped, and then the priests, as they offered the sacrifices at the altar, the priests served. Okay, that's how it was in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, God upgrades it, and He takes it to that which is directly spiritual. Under the terms of the New Covenant, worship for the Christian is only mentioned in two verses. That's John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. In those two verses, it specifies that worship is in spirit and in truth. And the picture that the scripture paints is that when we are raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places in our immersions, our spiritual man is in the presence of God and is bowing before him, like the passage that Steve read out of Revelation chapter 5. See, that there's a physical picture of the people saying praises and glory and amen and hallelujahs and the 24 elders bowing and casting down their crowns before him who sits on the throne. See, that's a picture in physical terms of what our inner man is actually doing. That's why it's also pictured as people from every tribe and tongue and gathered around that throne. See, that's the inner man by faith is in the presence of God. That's worship under the terms of the new covenant. That's why the Bible never talks about the saints coming together to worship. That's why we don't have the sign out in front that says worship 10 a.m. Because that's not a biblical concept. It's an Old Testament concept that you would come to worship. See, the Catholics just adapted that right from the Old Testament. So you had the priest up front ministering. You had the Levites, the choir, singing. And you had the people worshiping. That's how the Catholics did it. They just took the Old Testament, moved it right across, and said that Sunday was the Sabbath. And then, tried to carry out some imitation of the temple. And most of the Protestant churches, in one degree or another, kind of follow that same line. It's important that we get back to the Bible and the Bible's terminology on these things. So under the terms of the New Covenant, worship is internal. And it's something that we're to be conscious of during our conscious moments. Now, the Christian also serves God, but he serves God in his body. See, he offers his body as a living and holy sacrifice. Sacrifice of service. And that is his spiritual service. That's how he serves God. So in the Thessalonians case, they turned to God from idols. They turned from idols to God and to serve God. See, his emphasis there on how their bodies were going to be offered as a living and a holy sacrifice. What does it mean then to offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice? It means that whatever your body is doing is to be offered to God. Now, if what you're doing can't be offered to God, then you probably ought not be doing it. I mentioned that Americans, a lot of them tend to worship the twin gods of lust and luxury. One of the big problems is the porno industry. The amount of guys that are internet pornography is huge, and it's a problem a lot of times within the churches because it's so easy, apparently, for guys to get to. And so what is that? That's just that worship of the god of lust. That's a form of idol worship. No wonder God doesn't like it. It's destructive. And that's something people need to turn from. Spending. See, what I've noticed, is that, a lot of times these things go together. A lot of times, if the guy is involved in pornography, the woman's involved in spending. I've just seen that pattern a lot of different times. And, well, what's that? That's the other one. That's luxury. See, so I'm just using that as an illustration of how people can be pulled into idol worship. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That doesn't mean a person has to have a lot of money to have a love of it. If you want to find out whether you have a love of money or not, just check your credit card payment. Just know they're going to double the minimum payments here, okay? But see, these are things that Christians have to think about when they're thinking in terms of what it means to serve God. What does it mean to serve God? If you're out there on the job and you're dogging it, you're not serving God on that job. God says you do your work heartily. That's how you serve Him in the body. Bible reading is service. Fasting is service to God. Prayer is service to God. That's how God served. Don't you think if you're going to serve God, you'd ask Him the question, what would you like?
You know, if I was going to serve you dessert, you know, I'd ask, well, do you want ice cream on that pie? I ask you what you like, you know. Oh, you don't like rhubarb pie? Well, okay. You know, okay, well, we got some lemon meringue over here that, you know. I mean, if you're going to serve somebody, you ask them what it's like. Yeah, I appreciate the guys in the Philippines. They say, take what you like, don't take what you don't like. You know, so far I've managed to skip the dog meat. You know, ask me what I like. You know, well, how about asking God what He likes? How is He going to be served? Here, God, here's the leftovers. Like it or lump it, God. Is that how you treat God? What do you offer God? See, the picture from the Old Testament is you offer Him the best. You offer Him off the top. You give Him the best along the way. Can we do that in our jobs? How about offering Him our attitudes? Or is that too personal? Is our attitude something that's actually offered to God? Is that a deed that the body does? You know, if you're walking around, you've got a black rain cloud in front of your face. Everybody can see that. See, God wants us to really serve Him. See, He wants us to turn from those idols to serve Him. Where are you at today? Really? It's really important that every single one of us periodically take a little bit of time and run a personal inventory on actually where we are. It's an important thing to be absolutely honest. Okay, where you are is where you are. Recognize it. Don't try to cover it over. Don't try to pretend it's something different. You know, if you're fighting with your attitude, then tell God you're fighting with your attitude. I'm having a bad attitude lately. You know, why is that? Well, me and 106 temperatures just don't do well together. Okay, I mean, you know, whatever. Maybe, you know, recognize what it is and be honest with God and take some steps. And you can't, you know, understand it's called the perfect law, love or liberty. It allows you to take one or two and work on those and let the grace of God cover the other ones. You know, now you got to be honest. You can't pretend you're working on one or two while you're actually working on none. See, that doesn't get to count either. Right? But God wants us to really be those kind of people that it would be reported about us that we turned to God from idols to serve Him. Do you want to be one of those? See, maybe you're here today and you've never been immersed into Christ. You haven't turned to God until you do that. And so this is an opportunity for you. If you want to confess that Jesus is Christ and you want to be immersed enough water to do the good job, then you just step forward as we stand. One of the things we used to do, and Lon and I assembled in Great Falls, I think Rick Vaught did too, but during the invitation, they always played the piano. And we always sang some song, and usually be something like, "Just as I am, without one plea," you know. And I know, keep my day job. You guys keep telling me that. But see, the purpose of that was to try to create an emotional appeal. And I think about those words, "Just as I am." Okay, there's an element with that's true, but it sounds like God is going to continue to accept me just as I am. No. Every single Christian, every day of their lives, continues to encounter that little six-letter word, repent. You know, bring your thinking in line with God. That's how we're going to serve Him. And that's how we need to serve Him. Again, you can be faithful in attendance. You can participate in the Lord's Supper as it goes by. You know, you can dangle your Bible off your hip. Does that mean that you're really focused on the God of glory? See, that's where we've got to go with this thing.
It isn't how you look to men. It's important. It's how you look to God. It's important. And of course, if you look right to God, then you will look right to the right kind of men.